over in Columbus, Georgia, so your neighbors. And I'm actually one of the people your church supports. So I want to start by saying thank you. Thank you for supporting the work of RUF at Columbus State. Thank you for prayerfully considering my family and the ministry that's going on over there. I'm super grateful for y'all. I want to tell you just a little bit about my RUF story. So if you were to go up and talk to anybody who works for RUF, or the campus minister, a staff, or an intern, they're going to have an RUF story. Like, they're going to have a reason why they're doing what they're doing on the college campus. Mine goes like this. I showed up to Mississippi State a little over a decade ago, and I'd never heard of RUF. I'd never heard of the PCA. I didn't even know what Reformed theology was. I was a church kid. I grew up going to church every week. I was a youth group kid, mission trips, summer camps, the whole thing. I was in. I was bought in for Jesus. But I showed up to my college campus, and I quickly realized, like, I have no idea what it meant to be a Christian as a college student. And so, lo and behold, a friend of mine invites me to this little ministry. It actually wasn't that little. It was pretty big. But invites me to this ministry called RUF. And there I encountered the beauty of the gospel in a way I'd never heard it before. I experienced Christian community in a way that I was overwhelmed by. It actually softened me. It changed my heart. It was awesome. So here I am, you know, a little over a decade later, and now I work for RUF as a campus minister. What's great about RUF is it is a place for people like me, church kids going off to college and wanting to know what it looks like to love Jesus on their campus and then for their life. But it's also a place for non-believers. It's a place for someone who shows up on college and doesn't care about Jesus to be invited into and embraced with the beautiful community of Christ that can actually offer hope in the gospel to them. Like, that was my roommate in college. RUF was for both of us. And so here's what's been going on at Columbus State. Last year was the first year RUF had ever been on campus at CSU. It was the first time we started a new RUF. There was no RUF. Now there's an RUF. It's awesome. I think the best way to kind of describe what the last year has been like is to tell y'all a couple of stories, because stories are great. August of 2022, I'm on campus. I've been tabling. I've been reaching out to other student groups, trying to get these contacts, just like, hey, RUF's here. We'd love to meet you. We'd love to serve you. And so we're going to do this kickoff cookout. All these things go out, day of the cookout shows up, and one student showed up. And it was one of the most awkward dinners I've ever had. It was great. Over the next year, I began to meet students. I began to hear their stories, to hear their struggles, to learn what it's like for them to be a student at Columbus State, to open the Word with them, to go through Bible studies, to go on conferences. And 3 weeks ago when the semester ended, we did an end-of-the-year cookout, and 22 students showed up. It was awesome. Y'all, God is at work at Columbus State. We just got back from RUF Summer Conference, which, if you don't know, it's one of the best things RUF does. RUFs from all over the country descend to, you know, Laguna Beach, Florida, and they just spend a week worshiping and learning about the Word and, you know, growing in grace and understanding. And we brought a student who is not a believer. And what was awesome, at the end of the week, this is what he said. So, you know, coming into this week, I came because I had friends, and honestly, I just wanted to go to the beach. And I went into this week convinced that Christianity was a cult. There was this weird thing with weird practices, and I didn't really want to have anything to do with it. He said, now I'm not so sure. Like, people are so nice. They're so welcoming, and honestly, I think there's something to who Jesus is. Now, that is the work that RUF is doing on the campus. It is championing the local church. It is meeting students where they're at in their life and offering them the best news they can ever hear, the gospel. So thank you. Thank you for supporting me. Thank you for supporting the ministry of RUF at Columbus State. And listen, we are always looking for more people to join in, to be ministry partners, to hear about the work that's going on campus and help support and sustain those students as they get to know who Jesus is. So if you want to know more about that, or honestly, I've got a ton more stories, so I can tell you more stories. Find me afterwards. I have little connection cards I can give you. But mostly, I just want to say thank you. And it really is a pleasure and a privilege to be here worshiping with y'all today. Here's the thing, though. As we kind of transition into what we're looking at, you know, we're going to be looking at Philippians chapter 2. So find that in your Bibles and get ready as we are about to open up God's Word. But I want you to think about this. I don't know what you brought into worship today with you. Like, I don't know where you're at. I just met almost all of you. But if the last couple of years have been anything like the last couple of years I've gone through, it kind of almost just feels like this seesaw of both, you know, you've got incredible joy, rejoicing, excitement, celebration on one end, and then deep grief and sorrow on the other end. And you're just kind of going back and forth, back and forth. And it can be exhausting. This is what I want to hold out for us today. This is what we're going to see in Philippians chapter 2. That there is actually an intersection where grief and joy meet, where rejoicing and sorrow actually intersect for the Christian. And it's this, it's hope. That as Christians, we grieve with hope and we rejoice with hope. And what we're going to see in Philippians chapter 2 is that we actually have a beautiful hope in humility. So if you would now with me, look at your copy of God's Word. This is Philippians chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you not look only to his own interests, but also to the interest of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. This is God's word. He gave it to you because he loves you, and so you can know him. Let's pray. Father, this morning as we encounter the truth of your word, I ask that it would come to us as a gentle instructor, that it would meet us in our weariness, that it would look to us in the place that we're at, and it would show us the beauty of your son, Jesus. Help us now as we hear your word. Lord, be with me as I am a herald of your gospel, and may this convict us of our sin, encourage us with the freedom of the gospel, and move us to worship you in spirit and in truth in all that we do. Lord, we ask these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. So what I want us to consider this morning is that what we've just read in Philippians chapter 2 is that there is a beautiful hope of humility. That the Christian life is supposed to be a picture of this beautiful life in which we have real hope. This is what we're going to look at. So the way I want to approach it is in two ways. First, I want us to see that you need beauty. That you need that beautiful hope of humility. Second, we'll see that Jesus is beautiful. So first, you need beauty. When you woke up today, I don't know how many of y'all thought about like your elbow or your big toe. Like you might not have at all. Usually you don't think about body parts unless they're hurting. You know, if your elbow hurts, you're going to think about it all day. If you stub your toe, it's going to be, you know, the worst pain you've ever felt for like 10 minutes. But we don't think about them unless they're in pain. But how often do you think about yourself? All the time, right? Like, I'd argue you don't go through any interaction in life without thinking about yourself in some way. So what I want to propose is that there might actually be something broken about yourself. Like, there might be a fundamental flaw in your ego, in yourself, that causes you not to look at others, not to think about others, but actually just to think about yourself. You see, Paul starts this section in Philippians by saying, if there's any encouragement, if there's any hope, any sympathy, any love, then he says, complete my joy. Listen, Paul is really good at joy. He's really good at joy. I heard one pastor say it this way. If you can have joy while you're in prison, which is the context in which he wrote the letter of Philippians, You are awesome at joy. And so Paul is writing to his brothers and sisters in Philippi and saying, hey, complete my joy. How? How does he want them to complete the joy? Well, he says, have the same mind. Have the same spirit. Be in the same love. Be in full accord with one another. Be of one mind. See, what is so beautiful that it completes the joy of the Apostle Paul? I'd argue it's this. What he's just described is harmony, which is being together in community, being in the same step, having the same love, being in a full accord. It's harmony. I have a student who's been coming to our RUF. He's a part of a gospel choir. It's really cool. We've kind of been building this friendship with them. And she told me what's really, I'd never heard this before, but the way they learn music is they don't have song sheets. They don't have lyric sheets. No, the way that they actually learn their songs is through call and response. So the song leader will sing out a line, and then the choir will respond in harmony. So you have this beautiful call and response, and it's in harmony. You see, they're singing these four parts back together. This is what Paul is saying. Paul is saying, how can you complete my joy? By being in harmony with one another. He's saying, I want the church to have the same mind. I want the church to have the same love. I want y'all as the brothers and sisters to be in harmony with one another. And then he goes on, he says, what does that harmony look like? Like, how does it work? What is it like? Well, in verses 3-5, it says, well, it isn't selfish. It's humble. It counts others as more significant. It looks out for the interests of others above the interests of yourself. You see, being in harmony with one another is meant to be a beautiful thing. Like, it is meant to encourage and inspire and bring joy. Like, think about this. Doesn't that sound awesome? Like, if you encountered someone that was not selfish but humble, that was hospitable, that was self-sacrificing, that always thought about the interests of the group, that was looking to build others up and to just bring out the joy in the group, like, isn't that someone you want to be around? Like, isn't that someone you want in your friend group or your community group or in your church? Like, when that person shows up, things get better. And so you may ask yourself, okay, Paul is saying harmony is beautiful and it points to this hope we have of humility. And it's this thing that is attractive. It is a mark of the Christian life. It is a picture of what God has created us to be. So why don't I look like that? Why doesn't my church feel like that all the time? And I'd argue it's because of this. If you are consumed with thinking about yourself, then naturally you're not thinking about other people. And so the more you actually think about yourself, you consider your interests above the interests of others, you end up trafficking not in this beautiful harmony of humility, but in something else, in pride. I have a friend who worked at a summer camp in North Carolina. He got hired to kind of come on and be the carpenter for the week, the camp carpenter. I don't know what you do in that job, but that was his job. And so he showed up and he thought, okay, here I go. I'm going to be the carpenter. I'm this big college educated guy. I'm ready to go. And when he got there, he found out, okay, I'm not actually the carpenter. I'm the carpenter's helper. And the man that he had to work for the whole summer, he said, was a 60-year-old man with a third grade education that chain smoked Winston cigarettes all day. He said, it was hard because I got there and I was like, hey, I know something. I know more than this guy. I'm ready to go. But what he said is until he realized he had to learn that he didn't know things, he had to accept that there were things he didn't know that this man did and he could learn from him, until he actually put his pride in front of him and said, you know what? This is keeping me from learning amazing things from this skilled worker. So once he learned to be quiet, to sit back, and to listen and receive, he couldn't do anything. So he says, after he did that for a full summer, you know, the man he was working for said, you know what? You've learned enough. You've got it. I'm going to let you take the lead, and I'll actually serve you and help you. My friend said he would actually die for that man. You see, pride is thinking that no one else has anything to offer us, that no one else is worth us putting ourselves down to lift them up. See, how does pride work? Pride works like this. Pride says, hey, don't you know I am somebody? Like, don't you know how educated I am? Can't you see my credentials? Look at all the life experience I have. Hey, consider me. Like, don't you know who my family is? See, the prideful person thinks, I don't need anybody else. I don't need anyone else's help, and I don't need to give anything else. I don't owe anybody anything. When was the last time that you denied something you wanted? Or you didn't speak up and say, hey, we need to go a different way. Like, when was the last time that you gave up something you wanted or something that you thought was better for the sake of your community, for harmony, for others, for beauty? You see, sin is nasty. Sin is sneaky. Oftentimes, we don't even realize we're doing this. Like, have you ever caught yourself saying, like, hey, they just don't get it? No, it's, you know what? They don't get it. There's a way to talk about someone being confused or mistaken, but when you say, hey, they just don't get it, that's actually your pride. That is you saying, I know something that they don't. I know more than they do, and I'm going to put them low, and I'm going to make myself high. It's saying, I am better than them. Look, we try to make life beautiful on our own. We try to make things into the way we think they're supposed to be. We try to control the world and make it look the way we want it to look. And no one can tell us that we're wrong. That's pride. C.S. Lewis actually calls pride the complete anti-God state of mind. Your pride is actually a practical way of saying, what has God got to do with it? Paul desperately wants his friends to be in harmony with each other. He says, it's going to complete my joy. He's saying there's a beautiful hope you have in this humility of living in harmony with one another, of considering others' needs, of actually living out the gospel in your life. He's saying a life that produces joy, it comes less from thinking about yourself and more about thinking about others, looking for ways to serve and love the people you have been placed around in your life. Like, it is a beautiful thing, and it is so hard to do. So hard, in fact, that Paul in verse 5 says, you actually need a different set mindset. You need a mindset that you were not born with. And in verse 5, he says, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. He's saying, have this mind, the humble mind, the godly mind, and it is yours in Christ. You see, you need help. Yes, you need beauty. You need the beauty of harmony and humility. You need something that is bigger than your pride, something that can offer you real hope. You need something that can actually move you away from yourself and towards this beautiful hope of humility. Look, this is what we're looking at. This is what we're holding out this morning, that in the Christian life, there is a beautiful hope of humility. I hope you can see that you need that beauty. You actually need it to flourish and live in the world in the place where God has placed you. But it's hard because of sin and because of pride. So here's where I want to spend the rest of our time together. This is what I want us to think about. I want to go where Paul goes. I want us to see that Jesus is beautiful. That if you need beauty, you have to start by seeing that Jesus is beautiful. That when we look at Jesus and his beautiful humility that he lived into, that's where it begins to offer us hope. That's what actually begins to change us. Last week, I was at summer conference with our students, our REF students, and after one of the sermons, I was sitting down with two of our students, and we were kind of discussing this question. What do you need from Jesus? Like, what do you actually need from Jesus? And we got there in kind of an interesting way. The pastor had posed this question in his sermon where he said, hey, if Jesus went to the cross as a 5-year-old, would it work? I know it's kind of a morbid and weird question, but it spawned this great discussion. See, what he was getting at is something that we often kind of fall into in the Christian life, which we say, I need Jesus to die. I need Jesus to die. Jesus went to the cross. The cross is, you know, everything. And it is. But we need more than that. You see, what you need is the righteousness of Jesus. You don't just need Jesus to die. You need Jesus to live. You need him to put on flesh, to take on humanity, to live as a human, as a perfect human, so that when he dies, he is blameless, and that perfect righteousness actually gets imputed to you. And then for Jesus to conquer death in the grave and to give us a hope of resurrection and a guarantee and a promise of eternal life, and then to be exalted, lifted up into heaven, seated at the right hand of God the Father, and to intercede on your behalf. See, you don't just need part of Jesus, you need all of Jesus. You need the whole Christ. See, Paul says there is a beautiful hope of humility. And that beauty is most fully seen and most fully known in the person of Jesus. Verses 6 through 11, this section that we read earlier, it's what's called the Christ hymn. Theologians look at it and say, this is high theology. It's nosebleed theology. It is giving you a full and complete picture of what Jesus is like, of what our God is like. Listen to this again in verse 6 through 11. It says, Jesus, Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Did you hear that? Like, can you see that? Do you see what Paul puts in front of us when he says, you need beauty? He says, see that Jesus is beautiful. See that Jesus is the one who was made low. That Jesus was the one who walked in humility, what the theologians call the humiliation of Christ. From the moment he was born, from the moment he took on flesh, to the moment he died, he was in humility. You see, Jesus suffered, he died, and he was exalted so that you and I can bend the knee and confess Jesus as Lord and be with him in glory forever. Look, this is beautiful theology. This is a full picture of the gospel. It is a full picture of Christ. God is saying, you will only know hope unless I show it to you. He was saying, you won't know hope or humility unless you know me. He's saying, you won't know what someone with no pride looks like unless someone with no pride lives. He was saying, you won't know what harmony looks like until you rub shoulders with someone who has lived in perfect harmony before the foundation of the world. You won't know what life looks like until the author of life hangs on a tree and dies. You need the full, total, whole Christ. And what Philippians chapter 2 puts in front of us is saying that person, God himself, is knowable and he's beautiful. Like, it is insane. The God of this universe became a man, became something that we are so that we could know him, so that we can have hope. See, the incarnation is the only way to really and fully know what God is like. Some of you may have heard this before, but I mean, it's just perfect. So Dorothy Sayers was one of the first women to graduate from Oxford, and she became famous for writing mystery novels. And in her mystery novels, her main character was this guy named Lord Peter Wimsey. What a name. And at one point in the series, her character, her creation, Lord Peter Wimsey, like, he finds himself in this like dark, desolate, and lonely place. Doesn't know how to move forward, like, he's stuck. And so what Dorothy Sayers ends up doing is she writes a new character. She writes a character called Harriet Vane. And Harriet Vane also was one of the first women to graduate from Oxford. She also wrote mystery stories. And when she meets Lord Peter Wimsey, they actually end up, you know, building this friendship, and they begin working on mysteries together, and to the point where the two characters actually fall in love, they get married, they have kids, and the character of Harriet Vane ends up saving Lord Peter Wimsey. See, what had happened is Dorothy Sayers was so fond of her character, actually fell in love with him to the point in which wanted him to know her, wanted to save him from where he was, so she wrote herself into the story to save him. Jesus does the same thing. See, Jesus didn't just give us information about himself. He didn't just say like, hey, here are the rules for harmony and beauty and go live these out, or here are the best practices for joy. No, Jesus actually wrote himself into the story. He says, you need beauty, and the only way you're going to get it is if I show up. the beautiful Savior. That is what the incarnation is. That is the beautiful hope of humility. That Jesus does something different. Jesus is something different. Look, he left his home. He humbled himself to take on flesh, to become a human, to become a servant, to live humbly every day, knowing what the beauty of heaven looked like, knowing what the glory of God was, and instead chose to live in our world so that we can enjoy his world. He took on the wrath of sin that was rightfully ours so that we could know what the righteousness of life means, that we could have his righteousness. He was the one who died and was resurrected and then exalted high, given the name that is above every name. And he is right now in heaven, cheering for you, celebrating you, talking to the Father and the Spirit and saying, hey, you can make it because I'm for you. That is my son. That is my daughter. I died for them. I live for them. My humility is what creates the beautiful hope. My humility is what can produce harmony. You see, the beautiful hope of humility is not you figuring it out. It's not you saying, all right, I've got to just kind of pull myself up by the bootstraps and start to just like deny myself and look at other people. No, it's not about you figuring out. It's about you looking at Jesus brought low and Jesus lifted high and saying, Jesus is Lord. I don't have to be. I don't have to be. See, the real beauty, the real humility, the real hope that we have is seen and known most clearly in the person of Jesus. Like, you need beauty, and Jesus is beautiful. You see, that's what actually frees you. That's what actually begins to change you. When you start to see that it's not about you, others become more significant. When you are not consumed with thinking about yourself, it's pretty easy to think about others. Like, it's pretty hard to be selfish if you don't really consider yourself all that much. If you can look at Jesus and say, you know what? You have all my needs covered. You have secured for me the thing I need most. I can trust you with thinking about others by completing joy. See, the more you look to Jesus as Lord, that's when humility starts to grow. That's when joy becomes complete. That is when we can have hope in both joy and grief. I first heard this actually from Tim Keller, but Jonathan Edwards, first sermon he ever read, it's a perfect sermon, perfect 3 points. This is what it says. It says, our bad things will turn out for good, our good things can never be lost, and the best things are yet to come. Jesus, in his humility, promises us that. He promises that our bad things will turn out for good, our good things can never be taken away, and the best things are yet to come. Look, I'll land the plane here. My daughter is not quite 2, and she's finally at the age where we can sit down and read bedtime stories together, which is awesome. So every night before we get to bed, we'll read a couple books. And one of her favorites right now is Corduroy. And if you don't remember, Corduroy is a story of the little bear that's in the mall. He's lost a button. He's trying to find a home and a family. He can't fix himself. And a little girl shows up. She buys him. She takes him home. She fixes his button. She gives him a bed. And I don't know if you remember this, but this is what Corduroy says about that experience. He says, this must be home. I have always wanted a home. The joy that Paul longs for, this beautiful hope of humility, is realizing that our home is with Jesus. That his life, his beauty is for us. That the incarnation, the humiliation, and the exaltation all happened so that you will forever have a home in glory. That you can actually bow the knee and confess that Jesus is Lord, and that is the best thing for you. Looking to Jesus is meant to shatter your mind. It is meant to melt your pride and say, how can I be prideful when I have the image of a humble and beautiful Savior? It is meant to call you out of your loneliness, call you into joy, meet you in your sorrow, celebrate with you in your rejoicing. The beautiful hope of humility is seeing that Jesus has rescued you and that he has brought you home. Growing in grace, maturing as a Christian, is making the switch from thinking that everything is about you to seeing that everything was done for you. That is grace that heals you. That is grace that softens you, that makes you whole, and that brings you home. We have hope. You can trust Jesus with your whole life because he gave his whole life for you. That's good news. Let's pray. Father, this morning, we ask that you would meet us and call us into the beauty of humility. And we can see that there's hope because of who Jesus is, that we can be made new and restored and transformed, that we can turn away from our pride and turn towards the beauty of Jesus, and that that would bring a harmony that completes joy. I pray now all these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. In response to that,